Well, brethren, I would ask that you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I think in God's providence, as we think about the weather, how often the weather alters our plans. And I think of Proverbs 16:9, where it says, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." It's not only true when it comes to the weather, but it's true when it comes to our lives as believers. And may we ever be in a posture of ready submission to our Father's guidance and providence in our lives, and that we will be unwavering in our trust in God. Mark chapter 10, I'll read verses 13 through 16. "And they were bringing to him little children, that he should touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was moved with indignation and said to them, 'Suffer the little children to come to me. Forbid them not, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them." Let us once again pray and ask that the Lord would bless our consideration of his word together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we once again bow our heads and bow our hearts to you, our God and our King. And we do want to hear from you this morning. May our gathering not be in vain. But Lord, as you have promised to be here when your people gather, and so we ask, Lord, that you would come, that you would help us as we come to consider this portion of your word, that you would help us to see Jesus. And Lord Jesus, you said you will give the Spirit, and the Spirit will take the things of yourself and manifest them to us. Open our eyes to learn of you, for you said your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And we pray that you would even use your word, this consideration this morning, to the salvation of sinners, to the edification of your people, to the glory of your name. We ask and pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want a title, you can call it "Only Children Are Welcome." Only children are welcomed. And here we come to a event in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And from this passage, I trust that we will listen with an eagerness, because I think when we come to these portions of the Word of God, when we come to the narrative sections, where we see Jesus, as it were, in action, Jesus' dealings with men and women, I find it peculiarly interesting and exciting to learn from our Lord. Just like the disciples of old, we who have not seen him with the eye, yet we can see him by faith through what is revealed in Scripture. And so this morning, I want us to learn from our Lord together. And so as we come into this setting here, let us firstly consider the situation described. Here is a situation in which we find. And here in this setting, there are parents or loved ones, most likely parents, the majority, They were bringing their children to Jesus. Look at verse 13. And they were bringing to him little children that he should touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. So that's the setting. It's like you show up at an event and you see a crowd of people huddled together and you're wondering what's going on over there. So you walk over to see what is happening. And as it were, if we were to show up on this scene, we would see these parents or loved ones with little children in their arms and they're going toward Jesus. And there are the disciples like a police barricade saying, no, go away. And they're shooing them away. And that's what you would see. And you would scratch your head and wonder what's going on. And so here in this situation, and I say parents because in Luke chapter 18 and verse 15, a parallel passage, it says, and they brought unto him also their babes. They were bringing their babes, that is children, not their girlfriends. And we see that these ages of children could range from infants to toddlers. Because they were bringing him, as you see later on in the passage, verse 16, it says, and he, that is Jesus, took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon him. So they had to be of such a size that our Lord could easily pick them up in his arms and lay his hands upon them and bless them. So they were young children from infancy, at least to toddlers, and there were their parents that were bringing them to Jesus. But what was the purpose? Why were they bringing their children to Jesus? Well, look at what it says here. And they were bringing unto him little children that he should touch them. That he should touch them. That's how Mark renders it. That he should touch them. But in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, it says that they were bringing them to him that he should lay his hands on them and pray. That he should lay his hands on them and pray. Now, I've described the different accounts of the Gospels of the same event, sort of like if you were driving on the highway and you drove past an accident. And on your side of the highway, from your vantage point, you saw a car and you saw a young man standing on the side of the road. But if you were driving on the other side of the highway, you would have seen a car, a young man, and a wife and a child on the other side of the car. Now, you're looking at the same event from different perspectives. And as you recount the event, you said, I saw a man and a car. And another person would say, I saw a man and a car and a woman and a child. And so here, just as we would describe an event based upon our perspective, so the different gospel writers can refer to the same event, and they may leave out or include different details, but doesn't mean that there's contradiction. It is complementary, filling out the picture of the event. So that's why I made these references to Luke and to Matthew. And so although Mark says they were bringing their children unto him that he should touch them, Mark is correct, but in addition to touching, that he should pray. And that was the purpose. And we see here, let's see, I'll save that for later. There's nothing mentioned about baptizing them. I'll say that at least this point. So these parents are bringing their children, young children, bringing them to Jesus, that he should touch them, that he should pray for them. And that was the desires of their heart. Sounds like a good thing. What's wrong with that? Well, apparently the disciples thought something was wrong with this. And notice what we read here. And the disciples Rebuke them. You find that surprising. You would think they would be rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, but women and children, parents and their children, why would the disciples rebuke them? And there's no reason given here in the text. But what we can, if you will, speculate when we consider Jesus and his disciples. Do you remember another occasion, blind Bartimaeus, when he was crying out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And you remember the people told him to be quiet, to hold his peace. On another occasion, this man was crying out to Jesus and the people around rebuked him. And they rebuked him because, in a sense, they were looking out for the interests of Jesus. Jesus, at that point, was heading to Jerusalem, and the master had no time to stop and to interact with a blind beggar. And so the disciples, and if you remember, think about in this culture, very often women and children did not have a high profile, if you will. And so here you have Jesus, who is the Lord, who is going about his ministry, and the disciples are with him. And here are these women and children and this crowd gathering, and they want Jesus' time. And the disciples, perhaps concerned with Jesus' time, is saying, look, he doesn't have time for you right now. He has other important things to do. Perhaps you should go to the synagogue and ask Rabbi Ben so-and-so to do this, but don't bother Jesus. He has other things that are more important. So the disciples, they were rebuking. They were rebuking like a police and controlling traffic, telling them to take a detour, go another way. You cannot proceed. And that's the situation in which we find ourselves. So that's the situation described. Let us consider, secondly, the response of Jesus. The response of Jesus. And there are two things I want to highlight in Jesus' response. First of all, what Jesus felt. Secondly, what Jesus spoke. And third, what Jesus did. So Jesus felt something, he said something, and he did something. Note what Jesus felt, verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was moved with indignation. When Jesus saw it, he was moved with indignation. And we see that the Lord is a true man, truly man in every sense of the term, except for sin. And his emotions was triggered by what he observed with his eyes. That's why you can watch a movie and cry. You ever see those tear jerkers of a movie and you're following the plot? And it could be a story that's not even true. And you're watching and the acting is so great and you're like, and you want to get, oh, it's so touching and so moving. Why? Because you're seeing something and you're hearing something and it triggers your emotions. And here, Jesus is looking at the scene here. Apparently, Jesus may have been perhaps at some distance, but not so far enough as not to know what's happening. And there's Jesus looking at this scene. These parents and their loved ones are bringing their children, and they said, we want to see the master. We want Jesus to pray for my son, and I want Jesus to pray for my daughter. And the disciples say, no, he has no time for you. Go away. You must leave here. The master doesn't have time for these petty things. You're bothering him, and please leave him alone. Like the unjust judge, right, that wouldn't hear that widow in her pleas. And Jesus is watching this, and Jesus gets angry. Jesus gets angry. Now, anger in and of itself is not sinful, but it is when anger is joined to sin. For us, when we're angry for the wrong reasons, or when our anger gets blown out of proportion, or when we act sinfully on our anger. But here we see the righteous anger of God, or indignation. So Jesus was moved with indignation. And another thing I'll say to you is that when you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel really taps in and highlights the emotional life of Jesus. You read in the chapter 1, when the leper came, it says he was moved with compassion, and then he healed. Jesus wasn't he wasn't distant or if you will, non-emotional in his dealings with people. No, Jesus felt emotion, and on this occasion, he became angry. He became angry. And this was a healthy and godly response. So that's what Jesus felt. The emotion of holy indignation. And notice what he says. What did Jesus speak? Secondly, when Jesus saw it, he was moved with indignation and said, suffer the children. And you can substitute for suffer the word permit, if you will, or allow. That's what it means in this context. Permit or allow the little children to come to me. Forbid them not, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus gave a command and a prohibition. He gave a command to the disciples. He said, let the children come. Permit them. Let them come to me. And the other imperative is stop hindering them or forbid them not. In other words, cease and desist. Stop it. Stop it. Just like a parent may speak to their children and they're bickering and they may say, stop it. Once and for all. And here the disciples, Jesus says, let the children come to me. And notice the explanation that he gives. Why does Jesus say these things? He says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to think with me. It's hard to imagine how Jesus said these words. But try to imagine how he said these words. He was angry in the spirit, but he wasn't like a madman who lost control and he flipped and started yelling out all kinds of things and said, are you guys nuts? Are you guys crazy? He wasn't going. No, he spoke with control. They knew he was angry. He spoke with authority. He spoke forcefully. He spoke with a measure of love and compassion toward those. And I just try to imagine how Jesus spoke, how he displayed this holy anger in his words. Let the children come to me. Forbid them not, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, in Jesus' explanation, I must tell you what he doesn't mean. When Jesus says to such belongs the kingdom of God, Jesus is not saying that all children automatically belong to the kingdom of God. All children indiscriminately do not belong to the kingdom of God. Or that they are part of a covenantal blessing. That is, blessings because of their parents, which is where many of our Pado Baptist brethren stand. Because if you look at this passage here, And I don't have the quote, but I heard a quote of Spurgeon, and he did it so eloquently, but I'll simply say, as you read this narrative, there is no mention of water. You cannot find H2O in this passage. It's not here. They were bringing their children not in order that Jesus would baptize them, that he would touch them, that he would pray, that he would lay his hands on them and pray. That's all that they wanted. And there is no warrant, there is nothing else here we see in the gospel narratives that would suggest that Jesus went around baptizing children. So, if that is not what he means, what does he mean by these words? Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Look at verse 15. Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Notice the word as a little child. And Jesus often would use children as an object lesson. And what this passage is teaching here is referring to that disposition of trust, of childlike trust that children possess. That is why as parents we tell our children, don't talk to strangers. How often are children abducted and they come up missing because strangers come across friendly or funny and they make the children laugh and they tell them, come here, little sonny, I have something I want to give you. And children would tend to just trust because the person seems nice and they find themselves in trouble. We say, don't talk to strangers. Or when children are so young, they ask questions of mom and dad. And children, they believe us because we're mom and dad. And I remember one man said that there was a time when his children asked questions. And he says, now they make statements. When they get up into older years, they cease to ask questions. Rather than ask questions, now they say, mom and dad, did you know that? Did you know this, mom and dad? Mom and dad, I have something I want to share with you. And my, have that changed. And then I hear when they get older, then they come around and they see the wisdom of their parents and they thank their parents for their faithfulness and their training of them. But here we see of young children. And this is what the passage is all about. These young children, not older, rebellious children, but young children who has this disposition of trust and childlike response. Jesus is saying, let the children come. Forbid them not. To such belongs, that is, to such as are like them, belongs the kingdom of God. Then Jesus expands on what he says in verse 15. Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. So in other words, all who receive the kingdom of God must be like little children. All. So he's not just talking about children, he's speaking of adults as well. All who receive the kingdom as a little child. Now, that doesn't mean that you become childish and, you know, what Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. No, Jesus isn't condoning childishness. But what he is highlighting here is humility. Humility. Those who receive, those who welcome the kingdom of God. In other words, those who turn to God with childlike humility. They receive God and His word and His promises like little children. Little children are now often saying, yeah, but what about this? But what about that? You see, adults do those type of things. We read the promises, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat and what you shall drink. And you say, yeah, but I don't have a job. Yeah, but how am I going to work things out? And Jesus says, take no thought. Take no thought. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Do not worry about your life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. How do you respond to a promise like that with childlike trust? You take it at face value, no questions asked. But see, as adults, we say, yeah, but the Lord doesn't understand. The Lord doesn't know my situation. That's not realistic for me and my present circumstance. You see, as adults, we have all of these extenuating circumstances and these other reasonings that come into the picture that muddles up our response to the promises of God. And in coming into the kingdom of God, you must come with childlike humility. No one comes into the kingdom, if you will, as an adult. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And this passage really will help clarify it. Beginning in verse 1, in that hour came the disciples to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what does Jesus do? And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say to you, except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see what Jesus is doing here? And he says some more things, but this will suffice for our purposes. The question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The one who has the most knowledge of theology is the greatest. The one who is the greatest and effective preacher is the greatest. No, Jesus says he calls to them a little child, and they wouldn't expect this. You know, there was a generation that said children ought to be seen and not heard when adults are talking. And here the adults are talking and Jesus says, come here, little one. And the child just innocently doesn't have a clue what's going on. He comes. You see the humility? The child comes and Jesus set the child in the midst and the child is sitting there looking. And there are the adults. The child doesn't know what's going on. But Jesus says, here's what greatness is all about. It's illustrated in the child. He didn't say that little child was saved and was in the kingdom. But he says, verily, except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. Jesus probably would have been pointing to him. Maybe he would have had his hand on his head. Whosoever humbles himself as this little child. You want to be great in the kingdom? Then look at this child. You remember how the Proverbs, and I'm not comparing children to ants, but you remember how it says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, right? We're not to become an ant. That's impossible. But here he brings a child as this little child. And what Jesus, that question that was raised Jesus saw that there was a lack of humility behind that question. And there was, the motivations were not good. And so Jesus says, unless you turn, that is repentance, unless you turn and become, you must turn away from your pride and self-sufficiency and humble yourself as this little child, then you will enter the kingdom. Here, they're talking about greatness in the kingdom. Jesus is taking it a few notch back, and he says, rather than talk about being great in the kingdom, let's talk about getting into the kingdom itself. And so there is this little child as an object lesson. And so back in our passage in Mark chapter 10, as Jesus deals with the disciples on this occasion, he's speaking to them. I say to you, he's not speaking to the masses, but he's speaking to his disciples. Verily, I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall in no wise enter therein. In other words, Jesus is showing the disciples the importance of these children that they were rebuking. They were rebuking and holding them back. And rather than hold them back, Jesus was angry and he says, okay, guys, I want you to stop what you're doing and I want you to learn a lesson. I want you to learn something from these children here. And I want you to learn about in the kingdom of God from these children that you are refusing. Let them come. And then there is Jesus' explanation. Remember, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the disciples were lacking in humility on this point. Now let's look at what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? We saw what he felt, what he said. Now what did he do? Verse 16. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. And bound up in blessing could have been included a prayer, a blessing pronounced upon them, wishing them well, that God would bless these children. Just as when children are born, prayer is being offered, that God would bless them, even a prayer this morning, intercessory for little Owen. And here Jesus took them in his arms. I greeted one sister today and she was showing me her baby and I took the baby. I said, oh, I better hold the head. And I said, it's been a while because my children are teenagers now. And I remember with my firstborn and the head is so loose. I thought, oh, it's so fragile. The child is so little and fragile. I felt uncomfortable holding it. But Jesus was not uncomfortable. Jesus was very comfortable. And can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the look of relief? And how the countenance of disappointment or consternation when the disciples were forbidding the parents to come and their faces were drawn and they were sad and they were puzzled. And then Jesus speaks and they smile and they're happy. And Jesus says, bring him to me. And then the disciples step aside. And now the parents are coming and Jesus takes the little one in his arms. And just picture the scene. He takes him in his arms. The scripture says, and he blessed them, laying his hand upon them. Maybe he put his hand on their head. I don't know exactly where, but he laid his hand upon them and maybe he closed his eye and maybe he offered up a prayer. Maybe he kissed a little child and he said, may the Lord bless this little one. And he gives it back to this one. And now the next one is coming and maybe some are waddling and he picks them up and he holds them in his hand and he looks at the child and he caresses him and he blesses him and he puts him down. And there's another and he grabs that one. I mean, picture the scene. They were bringing their children and Jesus was happy to receive these children to himself. He embraced them. He hugged them. He blessed them. And the sense of this verb here where it says he blessed them, laying his hands upon him, this word bless, meaning it was a fervency about it. Jesus did it with compassion and passion. It's repeated action. It's an ongoing verb here in perfect tense. And he did it fervently. His heart and soul was into it. He wasn't just merely tolerating these children. Remember, he was angry because he didn't like what the disciples were doing. He was angry about that. He admonishes the disciple. He gives them a word. He brings these children in his arm, and he has fervent desire for their welfare, for their good, for God's blessing upon him. He is pouring his heart and soul into blessing these children. That's what's happening here. And that's what he did. Now, there are some lessons that we can consider from this passage. The passage is pretty much straightforward. Number one, this passage reveals that at times, I won't say all the time, at times, God's people will display misguided zeal for Christ. There are times when genuine believers will display misguided zeal for Christ. Now, these disciples, they thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were protecting the Lord. The Lord's interest. And they said, this is not the priority. And there are times when we do need to say no. We cannot meet the need of everyone. And even Jesus himself withdrew from the crowds, and the crowds went following after him. But there are times as the people of God, as Christians, that our zeal for Christ will be misguided. The disciples greatly erred in judgment, and Jesus rebuked them. The disciples were rash and they were harsh in this instance. They were real disciples, but they were rash and harsh in their treatment of these people. And there are times, and even for us who are parents, to our shame, we confess our sins to our children where there are times when we're rash and harsh. A knee-jerk response without getting all the facts and understanding the situation. In Luke chapter 9, here's another occasion where the disciples were misguided in their zeal. Luke chapter 9 is when Jesus was going to go through Samaria. And the sons of thunder, in their zeal, would have greatly mishandled the situation. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the days were well nigh come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he were going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuke them. And I know there are variant readings that may say, you know not what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But notice their zeal. These men meant well, but they were misguided in their zeal. Perhaps they were thinking of Elijah. Remember Elijah? And when they sent these prophets down, or these companies of 50, and fire came down and consumed them, right? And so they said, these Samaritans? And remember, at that time, there was prejudice between the Samaritans and the Jews, because these Samaritans, they're not full-fledged Jews. They're half-breeds. They're not the real McCoy. And of all people, a Samaritan to forbid us, who are Jews, And here we're with the Lord, and they're saying, Lord, bring fire from heaven and destroy them. That was their attitude. You see that this guy, the zeal? They weren't evil and wicked men, but they were misguided in their zeal. How about another instance, Peter, in Matthew chapter 16. Remember when Jesus began to tell the disciples how he must go and suffer? And Peter responded in his zeal, but it was a misguided zeal. And Jesus rebuked him, just like Jesus rebuked James and John, perhaps other disciples along with him. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time began Jesus now to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised up. Now notice Peter in his zeal. And Peter took him. He took Jesus. Maybe he grabbed Jesus. He took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this will never happen. Peter meant well. He grabbed Jesus, says, no, this will never happen. Now, how does Jesus deal with that? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you mindest not the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Jesus saw what Peter didn't see. Jesus saw that the devil was using Peter to get in Jesus' way. And how often does devil even use loved ones, husbands and wives against one another, and use brethren to try to bring friction and discord, and how the devil can suggest things to people. And here the devil is using Peter's natural or his love and devotion to Christ to interfere with Christ's mission of going to the cross. And Peter, when he heard this, Peter says, I'm not going to have this. This is not happening. And so he grabs Jesus. And he says, no, and Jesus rebukes him. You see, Peter had a misguided zeal. And even we read in another occasion, he says, though all will forsake you, I will not. And remember what Jesus said in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. See, Jesus was in touch with what was happening there. Things that Peter could not see. But my point is that the zeal of disciples can often be misguided, even when it's zeal for Christ. Now, Jesus had zeal. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? Right? Remember that saying? In John chapter 2, he came in and he saw the money changers and he saw the animals there and they were thinking, hey, you know, it's the first century. Like we think, hey, it's the 21st century. We need to change things in church. Let's make it more convenient for people. Hey, you know what? Why do people have to bring their offering? You know what? Let's make it better. Let's just provide the animals here. And for people who are coming from other nations, we'll have some currency where we can convert the currency. We'll have everything right here in the temple. And, you know, while we're doing this, we'll be able to make a little bit of a profit as well. And Jesus was angry. Jesus came into the temple and he saw and he made a scourge of cords and he threw them out of the temple. He kicked over the tables and all of the chains flew all over the place. And he says, you've made my father's house a den of robbers. He's done it on more than one occasion. But in John chapter 2, when Jesus did that, you know what the disciples remembered? They remembered the scripture that said, zeal for thy house hath consumed me. Now, this zeal was not like the zeal of the son of Boanerges, who wanted fire in heaven to consume the Samaritans. It wasn't like the zeal of Peter. It was a holy and righteous zeal for the house of God. Jesus had that, and it was perfect zeal. And therefore, brethren, we must measure our zeal by the word of God. In other words, we must evaluate. When you're feeling strong passion about whether it's something about the church and about certain doctrines or dealing with heresy or with the changes in our culture, and we need to take a stand on the word of God, and we should have a zeal, we should have a jealousy for God's holiness and his honor, that is good. But what we must do, we must evaluate that in the light of the word of God to make sure it won't become misguided zeal. Jesus rebuked and instructed the disciples, and we too must listen and learn from Jesus, especially when the passions are very strong. We need to have the mind of Christ. We need to be guided by the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. Walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And we must evaluate our zeal in light of the Word of God. So let us learn the fact or recognize that Christians at times may have misguided zeal. Another word of application here, which is obvious, but let us learn from the parents in that passage. What were they doing with their children? They were bringing them to Jesus. And that's what parents need to do today. And we who are parents and our children are still with us under the roof, and even if they're out of the home, we must bring our children to Jesus. We must bring them to Jesus. And how do we bring our children to Jesus? Well, for one, we bring them to church. Right? What Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I. And children, this is why your parents bring you to church. This is why mom and dad wants you to sit up and listen to the sermon. Because they want you to be blessed by Jesus. They want you to know Jesus. And the only way you're going to meet Jesus if you're brought to Jesus. And one of the ways that we bring our children to Jesus, we bring them to church. We should not tolerate letting our children stay at home. Shouldn't tolerate it. As for me in my house, as Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. You're living under this roof. As a family, we're going to church. That is just the way things are done around here. Jesus is important to a mom and dad. Jesus is who we need more than anyone else in the world. And because I love you and because I'm going to care for you, I want the very best for you. And the very best for you is that you come to know Jesus. So we're going to church. Parents must bring their children not only by bringing them to church, but also, I think this would be the more difficult part, perhaps, but bring them to Jesus in prayer. We can get weary of praying the same thing again and again and again. But we bring our children to Jesus in prayer. And this is for you who may have children that are out of the home. You can continue to bring your children to Jesus by prayer. Jesus is not here in the body. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. And therefore, unlike the parents in our narrative, they brought their children physically to Jesus, but we bring them to him in prayer. Pray for our children. Pray for their salvation. Pray that Jesus would bless them. Even if they are wayward and disobedient, pray that Jesus would knock the enmity out of their hearts, that he would humble them and cause them to turn. Remember, he met this man, Saul of Tarsus, and Saul wasn't seeking. He was seeking Jesus, but he was seeking to destroy the name of Jesus. And he met him on the Damascus Road. And there's a voice that came from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And for our children, if they are rebellious, we want them to encounter Jesus. And then another line of application here is that humility is the mark of greatness in the kingdom of God. We read from Matthew chapter 18. Humility is the mark of greatness in the kingdom of God. Later on in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says some other things. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35, and there came near to him James and John, the sons of Zebedee. There they are, those sons of thunder, those zealous ones. And they said, Teacher, we want you to do whatsoever we ask you. And he said to them, well, what do you want that I should do for you? And they said to him, grant to us that we may sit the one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we're able. We can do it. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or my left is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared. And then the others began to be moved with indignation. Verse 42, and Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, for their great ones exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you, but whosoever will become great among you shall become your minister your servant. And whosoever would be first among you shall be servant, there's the word doulos, slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, here's this matter of greatness. I want to be the star. I want to have the high profile. I want to be great. I want to be recognized as being great. And Jesus says, it doesn't work that way in the kingdom. Greatness comes by way of slavery. Being a slave to all. Being the bondservant of all. Remember Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet, he set an example. He says, I'm among you, I'm your Lord. And you well say, for that I am. But I have done this to leave you an example that you should treat one another this way. He washed the disciples' feet. And greatness in the kingdom is all about humility. Humility. Jesus is not impressed with our gifts as he is with our graces. Humble, believing servants, that is what makes us great in the kingdom of God. Not having a profile, not standing up behind this sacred desk and preaching and teaching, that doesn't make a man great. Because in fact, in that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. You were a great preacher. You had crowds, but I don't know you. And that woman in the treasury, in the temple, with her two mites, she walks away unnoticed, but Jesus saw her, and she gave more than all those who threw in all their extra cash. She gave sacrificially. Out of her need, she gave, and she was recognized, and God honored her, and she would not lose a blessing because of that. You see, humility is the mark of greatness in the kingdom, and there's a pride. There's a form of pride that goes around saying, look how humble I am. I want everybody to see how humble I am so I can become great. No, that's not it either. We don't become humble to become great. We become humble because it pleases God. We serve because we're serving God. We're doing this with an eye to please and glorify God, not with an eye to receive honor and glory of ourselves. You see, the motivation behind humility is not looking for a reward. We already received the reward when Christ died on the cross for us. What more could we want? What more could we ask for? What more would enhance our lives or enrich our lives? Do we need something more than Jesus? Do we need something more than his blood that covers us, that cleanses us from all sin? What more do we need? All else that flows from us in the Christian life is a life of gratitude. It is a life of devotion. It is a life of service that he may increase and we decrease. Humility is a lifelong lesson to learn, because the tendency is the pride of life. One of those things that makes the world go round. The pride of life. I want to be somebody. And that's why people will dye their hair all kinds of colors and mark up their body and do all stuff to their appearance and walk around. They want attention. They want to be recognized. I'm not just a common, ordinary person. I'm special. I'm standing out. I'm cool. I'm beautiful. I'm pretty. I want people to know this. I want the compliments. I want the recognition. Or if you're in a corporate world with your suit and tie and you're all cleaned up, I want the high position. I want to sit in the office. I want my name as a star employee of the week, or get that parking space of the employee of the month. And I want all the recognition, so when I come into the room, everyone says, oh, there you are, great one, thank you for coming in. And you want to suck in all of the praise, right? Or if it's in the church, I want to be a preacher. I want to get up there and tell people what to do. I want to be out there giving orders. I want to be recognized. I want to be a leader. I want to do this. I want to do that. That misses the whole point. Jesus says, you know how the Gentiles, they lord it over them. They're great ones. They exercise authority and they lord it over them. I've heard people say, the reason why I'm going to college is I want to get a degree so I can be the boss and tell people what to do and make lots of money. No. Jesus is not impressed with charm, charisma, good looks, whatever. He's impressed with grace. He's impressed with humility. Remember what Jesus said of himself, of all the things he could say of himself, when he said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And what does he say about himself? I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he was the creator. Through him, all things were made. He came to his own and they received him not. And how often do you read in Jesus' earthly ministry that he withdrew himself? There were times when they wanted to make him a king and he says no. And he withdrew himself. That wasn't false humility, but he didn't want to step outside of the will of his Father. At no point in his ministry did he want to step aside and receive the glory. But his meat and drink was to do the will of him who sent him. His passion was to glorify his Father. And yes, the Father would glorify the Son, but he wasn't self-absorbed. His passion was to do the will of his Father. And he had a passion for the salvation and meeting the needs of those who were sick and in their sorrow and in their sin. You see, he is our example. And you know the greatest reward that you can ever know as a Christian in this life is to be like Jesus. If you're more like Jesus, there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than that when you become more like the Lord Jesus. Just as we see in this narrative, in his dealings with the children and with the disciples, to be able to have an anger, brethren, and to express it in the righteous way, and express it in such a way that people would honor and revere God in his glory, that the attention will be directed toward God, to have a zeal for the church. So it could be said, zeal for thy house hath consumed me. In the righteous and a God-honoring manner. To be able to live a life, and we're living in dark and evil days, brethren. We're called to be light and salt. To be able to live like Jesus so that the unconverted and the lost will see something is different about us. That they would see more of Christ in us. And that we would have reason to give, to have opportunity to give reason of the hope that's within us. And to see someone come to Christ through our lives. Not that we will be puffed up in pride, but say, oh Lord, thank you that they saw you through me. What a humble privilege. What an honor that someone would see Jesus in me. For Lord, I know my sins. I know my weaknesses. I know my failures. But I know that my passion is to be like Christ. And the more we're like Christ, that is the greatest reward we can know here, this side of heaven. Well, brethren, this is what I have to say from this passage. And I trust that the Lord will help us to take these things to heart. And how can I end the sermon without speaking to you children? Children, you are not insignificant. Sometimes children think the world revolves around them. You're not that important. You are important. And Jesus, he loves to receive children. Do you know Jesus is the same? He hasn't changed. He still loves children. Whether you're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He loves adults as well, but he loves children. And children, I want you to know that you are never too young to be saved. Do you know that you can be a Christian right now? Right now. I mean right now. Because Jesus is present when the church gathers for worship, children. Jesus is present by the Holy Spirit. You can't see a spirit. But Jesus comes here by the Holy Spirit. And children, if you would desire to know Jesus, then pray to Jesus. You need to confess your sins. You know what it is to be naughty, to be selfish. To look at mommy and tell a lie? Did you do it and say no, but you really did it? That's a lie, children. And all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And children are not accepted. God takes sin seriously. But here in this passage, children, Jesus loves to receive children. You should be very encouraged if you're a little child. And I would encourage you to believe Jesus. You know you believe mom and dad? Believe Jesus. Believe Jesus when he said that if you confess your sins and if you repent and you tell Jesus, Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I have lied. I've been selfish. Please forgive me. You pray in your own way. I don't want to put the words in your mouth, but I'm giving you some ideas. What you need to do, you need to tell Jesus all your sins. You need to ask Jesus to change you on the inside. You know how you feel on the inside? Sad, happy, angry, whiny and pouty, having an attitude. You feel things on the inside. Well, ask Jesus to make your heart clean, to give you a good heart. Ask him to save you. You choose the words. But you need to turn from your sins, children, and you need to turn to Jesus. And Jesus will hear your prayer. He says, listen what the promise says. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And you know how you're going to know that you're saved, children? Here's a way that you can test. You're going to obey mommy and daddy better. Because God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And that is God's will for you, is to obey mom and dad from the heart. And you find it hard to obey? That's because you have sin inside you. And you need to ask Jesus to help you overcome that sin so that you can obey as God wants you to obey. For we who are adults, there's no other way to become a Christian than to humble ourselves like little children. Confess our sins. Seek him with all the heart. Put away pride. Come to Jesus. And he will give you life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for this time. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. That we would learn from our Savior this morning. That we would learn righteous zeal. That we would learn humility, that we would learn how to love our children and pray for them, that we would have a conscious, deliberate effort, a renewed commitment to bring our children to church. Lord, we pray that you would help us as your disciples to pursue greatness in your kingdom as you have laid out by being a servant, by walking humbly with our God, by seeking to give you the glory for all that we do. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would make us more like yourself. And we pray that you would save these little children here, that you would be merciful to them, that you would work in their hearts, that you, only you by your Spirit, Lord, you have to work in their hearts. We pray for the older folks, that you would work in their hearts as well. We pray you'll be with us throughout this day. And we thank you for your mercies. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.